Now today, as we begin again in the book here, we come to what is perhaps an area of different viewpoints and understandings. Some of it borders on poor theology, that's what I'll say. However, within these groups, I want to make it clear, there are Bible-believing people, or Christians, who simply have a different understanding of how to interpret what the writer of Hebrews had to say here in chapter 8. Now, the different interpretations, though, I'll agree, are probably in areas of what we call secondary, non-essential beliefs of Christianity. What I mean by that is that it doesn't border on whether a person is saved by grace alone or something else. So it's not in that area there. However, I firmly believe that if we allow minor doctrinal errors of understanding, and we accept that, it often can lead to major areas of doctrinal error too. So I want to be careful in our pursuit and our study of things. Now, saying all that about an introduction, I want to come to, I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Well, I got to have my clicker. Here we go. See if I can move it now. There we go. I want to let you know that whenever I do study the Bible, I follow these six rules of Bible interpretation, and that's something for you to consider as well. And these six rules are, they're on the screen there, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual, unity, and personal. What do I mean by that? Well, number one, we must interpret the Bible literally. That means we're to understand the Bible in its normal and plain meaning, unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or it uses figures of speech. And there are figures of speech in the Bible. Number two, we must interpret historically. That means that you can't read of a culture that's so different from ours and apply the standards of our culture today to the standards of the culture in which you're studying. So to understand the culture and the background and situation that prompted the text is how we add to the understanding and meaning. Third thing is we must interpret grammatically. That means we follow rules of grammar and recognize the nuances of the original language, whether it be Hebrew or whether it be Greek at that. The third is to interpret contextually. I say that all the time, and I'm going to do that especially when we get right to the first verse of Scripture of chapter 8 here. And that means the context of the verses prior to what you are studying and the verses that follow what you're going to study. And then after you do that, contextually also requires looking at the whole chapter, and it means looking at the whole book and actually looking at the whole Bible itself. So all those things are involved in contextual. And then the third is unity. That's very important. Always compare Scripture with Scripture when trying to determine the meaning of a passage. Truth never contradicts itself. So if you come up with an interpretation that contradicts what the Bible plainly says in other passages concerning your interpretation, well then, my friend, your interpretation is wrong, or my interpretation is wrong. I'm not going to exclude myself. And then the third, most important, personally. Be sure to read the Scriptures yourself. Don't depend on someone else to tell you what the Scriptures say. You open the Bible, get in there, and read it yourself. So that's what we're going to do. So we want to listen once again, and I'm going to have a dramatic reading of chapter 8, and then we'll begin our own exciting journey and learn some heavenly knowledge. Let's begin. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow in your holy presence as we enter the sacred word of God, and we realize this book contains not only the way of life eternal, but any and all joy and blessing and satisfaction that can come to us as human beings. And as we study your word, may the Holy Spirit enlighten our minds, give us a clear understanding of the text, and further clarity in other portions of truth in the great puzzle of life. Lord Jesus, may we see you clearly in the Scriptures, and may we apply your truths first to our own hearts to wipe away any and all sin and stain that we always gather in our lives. And also we pray for the Spirit to open the hearts of everyone who listens today, that you might be pleased with us all as we dedicate today's study to great spiritual growth for us all. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, our outline on the screen is threefold. Somehow the number three always seems to come about quite often in my head in outlining, but that's how it fits this passage. We're going to look at the old covenant that is now completed for Israel. That's in the first five verses. And then in verses 6 and 7, two of them, we discover a little break there. A new covenant has come, and that's where we can see the church. And then moving on all the way into eternity, chapter 8 to verse 13, the new covenant is explained that God is going to bring for Israel. And by the way, for those of you who are online, you can download an exact loose leaf page copy of this in PDF form. I'm going to put it on the screen for you here. That's what you can have if you go to the website, ahouseforhisname.org, and you'll see there's a little thing next to the video dialogue. And you click on that and you'll get this PDF form that you can print out for yourself. So let's open and dissect God's Word now and see what we get from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. The writer says, now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Now, I use this to outline, in a sense, the main point. So, obviously, the writer is pointing back to something else here. What is he pointing back to? This is our fourth rule of biblical interpretation, is the rule of context here. The writer's main point is referring back to the oath. Remember last week that the Father made to appoint Jesus Christ, God's Son, as the qualified new mediator for our sin. Now, of course, the Bible said in chapter 7 there, he was proven to be a better high priest. Chapter 7, verse 23. He was holy, blameless, and pure. Chapter 7, verse 26. And one who offered himself as the final forever acceptable sacrifice for all sin, chapter 7, verse 27. And because of this, he is the mediator of a brand new covenant from God for New Testament believers to follow. So now we know, rightly interpreting verses 1 to 2, where this is all going in the process. Now, God the Spirit, through the writer, tells us these early converts of or from Judaism why it is that the New Testament church that they are in or looking to enter is different from their past worship and totally different from the faith that they observed. Now, first of all, their faith. Their faith is no longer looking for and searching for God's promised Messiah because he's already come. And secondly, the new Christian faith was completely different from their past life of worship in Judaism. For instance, the Jews, that is the Jewish believers who came into the church, had to see this. This was difficult for them, that their new faith was radically different from the old faith. The old faith, if you remember, was steeped in what? Rituals. It was steeped in traditions. But all those rituals and traditions were simply shadows. They were pictures. They were types of things to come to identify that when God would send their Messiah. And God fulfilled that and sent to him in Jesus Christ. Now, their new faith was radically also spiritual only. This is a difficult thing. And it is significantly something internal. It's in us as opposed to something that is external. You know, look at the Old Testament worship of Israel. They had the tabernacle, the temple, the Aaronic priesthood, the bloody sacrifices, the annual feasts, the holy days, and even the dietary laws that God had given through Moses. All these things they had to learn were over. It was done and it was gone. Or maybe a better word is it was completed. And that's important. However, this struggle that the early Christian Jews who were converted to Christianity struggle with, that's a plague that has never left the church for that matter. It began then, and it's still with us in some way. For many, worship today seems to need external things rather than simply being internal and as God had intended. Thus we formulated and constructed in the church today, for thousands of years for that matter, unbiblical things to accompany our faith and worship. What are some of these things? I'm going to put them up on the screen for you here. Priests, worship robes, clerical clothing, crosses, icons, pictures, even building enormous temples and religious houses of worship with big steeples on the top and altars and crosses, you name it. All because we simply cannot think of worship and faith as completely removed from all these things. But the truth is, all this is forbidden and represents nothing of true Christianity. So, Judaism and even other religions today are filled with these externalisms, this ritualism and other externalities. But true Christianity is radically different and internal, period. I hope I'm getting this across to you. Now, do you have trouble with it? I'm sure you do. I did as well when I first came into Christianity, because I came out of a Christian church that had a lot of externalities involved with it. And the point is that we have to learn this for true worship of the Lord. Now, these first century followers of Christ and what they came out of, looking back, I'll put up on the screen here, Israel had external worship systems. Mainly their faith was involved with the colorful and the physical earthly priesthood. They were always all decked out. God had designed for them the beautiful worship robes and clothing of the priest, and then a beautiful tabernacle and all the tapestries and the interweaving of gold threads and so forth here. It was an ornate thing and a sight to behold. And this was part of their work. But as a result of this here, the writer says the main point is that everything that brought the Jewish Aaronic priesthood is over. And it's finished. And it's completed because it was based on God's covenant with Moses. And that's important. We're going to get into that. And I repeat, everything that was part of the Jewish faith came through the promises of God's covenant with Moses. And Moses is an important part of this. But now it was over and God had put it away. And to truly be a New Testament believer, the past worship life and practices were never to be observed again. And of course, that was all made clear through these covenants and the covenant that was given. Now, the Messiah had come. He had performed the full and final forever sacrifice of the Lamb for the sins of the world. And now he has entered the holy sanctuary in heaven, that is the throne room of God. And there he presented himself as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And of course, how did God the Father accept that? Well, you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and I'm going to quote from the English Standard Version, and I'll tell you why in a minute. I read, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect," meaning a human being, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the world." Now, that's good news. Good news to you and me as sinners, but good news to the Heavenly Father as well, because the Bible says he was propitiated. Now, the Greek word is helaskuma, and what it means is God was pleased. God was satisfied. You know, the NIV translates that word propitiation, make atonement for the sins of the world. And it's a little clearer because that word propitiation often isn't used, but it's a good word and it's an important word there. God has fully accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sin and its payment. In the Old Testament it said, "The soul that sins shall die." And indeed, that's what was coming for every sinner that was ever created. And so, God brought forth a new covenant now before this that would change all things. And the mediator of this covenant was Jesus Christ. He would become the merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, before we get into these covenants, we really have to ask, what are covenants and how many are there in the Bible and what do they really mean? So let's take a look at this and we'll do a little study of it. And it's important. Now, I went through the Bible this week and I came up with the fact that there are 9 Bible covenants. Actually, there are 12 covenants that are spoken of by Christians, but I'll separate them for you. The first 3 covenants are what we call theological covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. What is a theological covenant and what is a Bible covenant? Well, a theological covenant is strictly a conceptual overview, an interpretation, and a framework, shall we say, for understanding Scripture to fit, and I'm going to put these words in there, a preconceived viewpoint. And this is what we have in what is called covenant theology. It's a system of interpreting Scriptures on the basis of these 2 or 3 covenants: redemption, works, and grace. And these covenants are simply to produce a theology that is pleasant in their minds. But I have to say, it's not a theology that is found in the Bible covenants that God has given. Now, Bible covenants are different. Bible covenants are actual agreements between the Most High God, the Holy God of heaven, and mankind in some way, shape, or form. And I want to zero in on these covenants here. And as you see on the screen, there's the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and in our text today, the new covenant for the church and the new covenant for Israel. Now, of course, everything is based on what? It's based on 4, the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant that God Most High made with Abraham, guaranteeing everlasting blessings upon him, all who would come forth from him, we'll call that his seed, and all the families of the earth that followed and obeyed God. We're going to put that aside for a second, but you want to remember that. The next came the Mosaic covenant, and that's the covenant of Moses here. This is found in 3 parts, and it covers Exodus 20 through Exodus 31. It has the commandments. We went over the 10 commandments some time ago. It has the judgments that would fall on those who didn't obey the commandments of God. And it has the ordinance of how those could be, or shall we say, come back into a right relationship with God. And of course, in turn, what did it do? It directed the moral, the social, and religious life of Israel's 12 tribes. I'll put up on a screen here. The 12 tribes are the sons of Jacob: Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. Their lives were regulated by the law of Moses and the covenant God had made with that. So the Mosaic covenant, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, was a conditional covenant. It also gave blessings as God gave to Abraham, but the blessings in the Mosaic covenant only came to the people it applied to when they obeyed the laws that God had given them. And its blessings were made to depend upon their faithfulness to do that. It also provided, of course, the remedial sacrifices by which sin and failure under the covenant could be restored to those blessings in relationship to God. Now, we skip down and see what we often call the New Covenant of the Church, 8 there, see it? Now, you could actually go to the New Testament and see where that began. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 20, at the Last Supper, when God was finished celebrating the Jewish ordinance of the Passover, Jesus began something brand new for the Jewish disciples. And it says, after the supper, that's important, after the supper, he took the cup and he said to the disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you." Now, this new covenant that God began with the disciples there incorporates every promise of saving and keeping grace for those in the present age of what is called the church. And that's where it began. And of course, its many blessings and its possessions or positions in Christ are all found in that new covenant. And we're going to go over that, as I said. We're not going to miss that. Next came the new covenant for Israel. Now, this actually goes back into the Old Testament because God predicted it very precisely, in fact, literally and exactly through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And we're going to see it in our passage today in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. Now, this is a new covenant that is not yet in force, in the sense that it supersedes the rule of the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses here. Its blessings are fourfold and all yet future for the seed of Abraham, that is the nation of Israel. And it will unconditionally be based on the unfailing faithfulness, not of Israel, but on God himself, like the Abrahamic covenant here. But now there's a problem. This new covenant, we'll get into it, is not without difficulty in understanding, mainly because the question is God through with Israel or not? Did God cast aside Israel or not? And isn't the church a replacement for her? Well, let's see what we can gather from the Word of God. Now, in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 8, it says, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one," that's speaking of the mediator, Jesus, "also had to have something to offer, and he did, himself. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest." That's right. Jesus could never have been a priest under the Aaronic priesthood because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So as long as Jesus was alive, he could never become a priest under that system and covenant, because they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. God made it clear to him, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern, the blueprint, shall we say, shown to you on the mountain." Now, the ministers and mediators of the Mosaic covenant were simply priests from the tribes of Judah, especially the high priest who every year on the Day of Atonement went into the tabernacle and went all the way into the Holy of Holies, the last part there, and he offered up the sacrifice. But now, talking about the tabernacle, we did a study on that some time ago. And by the way, any of you who are watching online, you can listen to these messages if you just go to our website and go to the top area there, and you'll see the tabernacle, you see the Ten Commandments. We did a complete study on these things, and you can follow along there as well. But anyway, the tabernacle and the temple were what God called a pattern, a picture, a copy of the throne room of heaven. Now, some people teach, good Bible teachers, by the way, teach that when Jesus went to heaven, he took his blood with him and he sprinkled it on in the Holy of Holies, God's throne room, mercy seat that is there, because it was a copy of what was in heaven. But you have to be careful with things like this, because when we talk about something being a picture and a copy, we think in terms of the great technology we have today. You're watching this, if you're watching the video, of me sitting in the church and preaching this message earlier this week, so that you could have it on Sunday morning or any time for that matter. And you're seeing exactly who I am and what I'm saying. So when we think of patterns and pictures, we say, well, then that must be what's in heaven. Not so. I want to give you an illustration of that, all right? Take a look at this picture here on the screen. This is a scientific a picture, pattern, or structure, whatever you want to call it, of a carbon atom. Now, is that what an atom of creation actually physically looks like? Absolutely not. But it is showing you what was or is involved in that carbon atom. Electrons, protons, and a neutron. And six neutrons, six protons, right in the center of it there. So we get a picture in our mind of what something's composed of. So that's what we have to do when we think of the tabernacle. what is in heaven is not at all like what is on earth, because what's on earth is two-dimensional or three-dimensional at best, but what's in heaven there is probably fourth and fifth dimensional. We don't know, but it's something out of the dimensions of heaven itself. So the throne of God cannot be drawn or imagined what it really looks like, except to know that it's there. All right? Now back to verses 3 and 5. The earthly tabernacle, the high priest placed the sacrificed animal's blood on the mercy seat. This was a beaten gold lid with the angelic angels over it there. And God accepted that blood placed on the cover for the sins of all Israel for another year. But God didn't forgive their sins because he couldn't forgive their sins. All this under the Old Testament system was just a covering. God covered the sins so he didn't have to deal with it. He was going to deal with it, but not yet. And it's important to understand that. To understand what their promised Messiah would do for them in the future, of course, is involved in the covenants that God had given. Jesus Christ became our high priest in a new covenant that God struck with the church. Now, nevertheless, Moses built the replica in earthly terms, and there it was. But now, God said, I want you to discard all of it. That's right. All these things that Israel had were now completed. All the pictures that should have brought them to see the Messiah when he came and to turn to him in faith and follow him out of these patterns and these shadows. Many Jews refused to do that. They liked their system better than the one who it represented. And so that was the problem. But now God moved on and the old covenant was completed. And now this brings us to this new covenant that is struck in verses 6 to 7. Take a look. In fact, the ministry Jesus had received is superior to theirs as the covenant which he is the mediator of, which is superior to the old one. So what is he saying here? There's a new covenant that God struck through his son Jesus Christ for all those who would enter in to following the Messiah and for whom and for what he represented. And here we have the difficult part of the text, of course. The writer introduces the fact that the old Mosaic covenant is finished. It's completed. It's done. But what's replaced it? A new covenant where the resurrected and living Christ is the mediator of it. Now, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who intercedes for you. Someone who is a go-between, right? And one who stands in front of us in troubling and difficult and broken relationships. And that's us and God. And, of course, that's how the new covenant operates here. Now, remember the meaning of it. It's a contract. It's a promise. It's a condition of relationships. It's the receipt of something. So then why did God replace the Old Testament covenant? Now look at verses 6 to 7, what it has to say that's important. In fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one. Since what? Since the new covenant is established on a better promise. Now verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So what is God saying? God is saying the old covenant wasn't sufficient. The old covenant didn't work. Now, did he mean that the old covenant was bad, that God actually made a bad covenant? No, not at all. The covenant was pure, it was perfect, it was right, and it was good. So, what was the fault with the old covenant? Here's the answer. It was not that God had given bad commands. It was the fact that the people had bad hearts. That's you and me. That's Israel. None of us could obey the covenant. And God wanted Israel to see that. You can try all you want by following all the things I've told you, and you will never be right in my sight because you have a bad heart. That's called a sinful heart, and it can never obey God's commandments perfectly. So the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. Both parties had to keep their promise. God, of course, kept his promise. He would bless them. He would provide for them. He would send the Messiah. And while they waited for the Messiah, God would make everything in this world in which they lived a place of blessing if they obeyed all the commands he gave them. But they didn't do it. And in the covenant of Moses, there were the curses. There were what God said he would do to them if they did not obey his commands. And of course, they suffered all through the centuries there because of their disobedience. So, what was missing? What was causing these bad hearts here? It was their unbelief. It was their hard-heartedness. It was their sinful disobedience. And they broke the covenant over and over again. Now, the promised Holy Spirit was that when he would give the new covenant, he would give them something that they didn't have so that they could obey the covenant that they had. And what was that? That was the Holy Spirit. What was missing in the covenant here was the promise, Holy Spirit's provision of a new heart, the Holy Spirit's provision of a new life to live and obey God's law with joy and blessing. So the new covenant comes with that, so that those who enter in can obey all the blessings and promises of the new covenant. So the point is, God could not give this to them because the Messiah had not come. He had not paid for their sins, and he had not removed humanity from their bad hearts. Now, since the Mosaic covenant was conditional, and they broke it by refusing their Messiah, what was left for Israel? The one thing that God had pointed everything to, the coming of the Messiah, that the nation turned away from and rejected. What was left for Israel? The answer is nothing. Nothing at all. And under the covenant of Moses, God should have destroyed every one of the Jews for all eternity. They should have been wiped off the face of the earth. But God didn't do that. Why didn't he do that very thing? And the reason is because he made a previous covenant with Abraham, a unconditional covenant, that he would never wipe out the seed of Abraham's children. No matter how bad they were, he would preserve them for a day where he would rescue them all. That's the Abrahamic covenant. So prior to the Mosaic conditional covenant, God gave that. And you know what that was, thankfully? That is Israel's insurance policy. That's right. Now, let's look ahead for a moment, because we're going to go back to Abraham and see what these were. The Abrahamic covenant is found in three areas of the Old Testament. By the way, you should read it sometime really carefully. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 18. And Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. Now, we're only going to look at verses 7 and 8 of the latter part there. Look what it says. God said to Abram, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. I underline that because you've got to understand that. It can never be broken because God made the covenant. Abraham was not a part of the covenant except the recipient of its blessings. God made the covenant alone by his will and his purpose and his faithfulness. I'm making an everlasting covenant between me, God said, and you, Abram or Abraham. And you see that? Don't lose sight of that. And your descendants after you for the generations to come. So this was an everlasting, unconditional covenant with all of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the seed that would come forth from that. And what does it say? For the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And the whole land of Canaan, don't miss this now, the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as what? An everlasting possession to you and to whom? Your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Wow. Wow. That's all I can say. God said, this place that isn't yours now It will be your children and your grandchildren and your great grandchildren. I'm going to give a portion of the earth forever as a possession to your seed, no matter how badly they disobey me. So keep that in mind. So the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and everlasting. And as it said, it will be for your descendants forever and ever. So regardless of how any generation of Abraham's children reacted or responded, God would save them from extinction. And hasn't he done that? There are so many nations of humanity that over the eons of time have disappeared. We don't know where the Perizzites are, the Hivites. We don't know where any of the ites are. They're gone. But the Jew still remains on the earth because God is keeping them. Now, God would save them from extinction, but those who rebelled in unbelief, God would discipline, and even more, they would pass off this life without any of the blessings of Abraham, because the blessings would come to them for eternal life through their obedience to the law of God. And many of them would go through great tribulation and suffering and despair, but God would preserve the seed for the future to come. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. By the way, we study dispensations. You can find that also on the website if you want to find that. And that means that God has a plan of preservation of Israel that is separate from anything else. It's not connected to the church. It's not connected to Old Testament Israel. It's New Testament Israel. Now, knowing Israel as a nation would reject the Messiah, do you think God didn't know that? Of course he knew that. God had already planned to preserve them. But to do this, he had to set them aside because they would reject the Messiah that was given to them. And he had to do that for a time. And how was this to be done? They would preserve in unbelief through much suffering and sorrow and tribulation. And one day in the future, way in the future, he's going to open their eyes to see him. Even Paul said that all Israel will be saved. That's in the future. While God prepared these people for Abraham's promise, God planned to honor the rest of his covenant and other promise. Now, what was that other promise? Take a look on the screen. Genesis 22, verse 18. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth, that means those who are not your seed, but through your offspring. And by the way, this word offspring is in the singular. That means one Jewish person. One Jewish person who would become the Messiah. All nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So now God made another promise that he has to keep. He's got to save the whole world of humanity, all the nations of the earth, through this one Jewish teacher, preacher, who became the Messiah. That is Jesus Christ. And indeed, he did this. So now, how is God going to do this? He gave a little inkling of it there in Genesis 22. He didn't say much more about it because you know what? God said this was going to be a secret. This was God's secret weapon, and it would become the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. You know, God's secret plan was to use Israel's rejection to fulfill his promise to Abraham, which included saving the rest of humanity. And that's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, 4 to 6. Take a look. He said, as you read what I've written, you will understand my insight into this plan. That means the mystery. A mystery in Scripture is something that has been hidden in the past, but will be revealed in the future very clearly. That's the church. The mystery regarding Christ. God did reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles, that's right, and the prophets, and they in turn revealed it to us. And this is God's plan. Isn't that clear? Look at verse 6. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news that Christ died for their sins will share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. God is going to bring together for a moment of time while he preserves the nation of Israel and their seed for another time. He's going to bring together Jews and Gentiles into what are called the church. God planned to honor his promises to Abraham at all cost while accomplishing his ultimate plan to save all humanity. So no ethnic groups would be left out. And there it is again, Genesis 2, 2018. All nations on the earth will be blessed from your singular offspring. All right, now, Paul goes on to say in Matthew 6, and not Paul, Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock was the confession of Christ as Messiah, "on this rock confession, I will build my church, Peter, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The devil cannot destroy it. I'm making a new thing. It's called the church of Jesus Christ." And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." That's everyone who is in the church of Jesus Christ. Everyone that follows him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and trusts in him alone. The Holy Spirit will take you and place you in the spiritual body of Christ. And in the spiritual body of Christ that comes with a new covenant, God is going to give you something that the Jews did not have under the old covenant. You're going to have the Holy Spirit of God who will live in you. And you will have life eternal so that it will go on forever and ever. So you have all the ability to obey everything that I ask of you in the new covenant. How wonderful it is. Now, take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9 to 10. "It will not be like the covenant made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel." Stop right there. He's now moving on. From verses 6 to 8 there, he spoke about the new covenant with the church. He didn't go into detail of it because there's other scripture in the Bible that talks about it, and I'm going to show you that in a moment. But right now he moves on quickly because he's talking to the Jewish believers and the bogus believers as well, that you cannot go back to the old faith because it doesn't exist anymore. If you want to be in a right relationship with me, you must come as all the Gentiles will come into the body of Christ. But I'm going to establish in a future day, when I deal with Israel again, a new covenant for them. So it's important to see that very thing there. Now, this plan for Israel is very similar to the church's plan. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, "The covenant," that's a present tense, "of which he is the mediator, is superior to the old one." That's the Christian covenant. And now he's talking about the Jewish-Israeli covenant of the future. So let's take a look at it. Let's go back for a moment and look at the covenant with the church, all right? Here's the new covenant that God struck with the church. There are seven promises of the new covenant for the church. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 speaks about that. If they're small on the screen, I'm going to go over them with you. Number one, it's an everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20. It provides us Jesus Christ as the high priest forever. We've already seen that in Hebrews 7, 1 John 2:1. It provides forgiveness of sins. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28 and Romans 11:27. And it provides us with a new sinless nature and life eternal. Number five, it provides spirit-enabled obedience that produces righteousness. You and I would never be able to obey the Lord without the Spirit of God living in us and equipping us to do that very thing. So we have the ability. Number six, it provides present blessings and future rewards for obedience and exemplary service. Two Sundays ago, I gave you the five rewards. There's even more than that, but there were five rewards that God is going to give everyone who faithfully serves him in obedience and exemplary service. And number seven, the covenant and all its benefits is available not to some, but to everyone, both Jew and Gentile, who wholly accept God's terms of receipt. So remember, the old Mosaic covenant could not relieve guilt, could not perfect the sinner. It could not make you perfect. But the new covenant with Christ does all those things. And this new covenant is in what is called dispensationally the age of the church or the age of grace. And these are what God has promised. Now, you might say, all right, a Jew, if he wants to be part of the old covenant that God is going to renew, he can never do that as long as the church is here. So if a Jew wants to enter into a relationship with God, he has to come into the church. And when he comes into the church, he no longer is part of Israel any longer. He is now the New Testament church, the body of Christ. When a Gentile comes in, they're no longer part of whatever their ethnic background was. They are now the church. So everyone in the church is a Christian. All old attitudes and identifications we might have had fall away. And that's important to understand that very thing here. And of course, Christ promised that new covenant for the church, Luke 22:20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We celebrate the ordinance of the supper all the time, remembering the new covenant God has given us. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:6, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Although we have one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven at the throne room of God, whenever you sin, whenever I sin, any sins we have are covered under the blood death of Jesus Christ. The Father sees Jesus, and he knows the sins are paid for. It says he's satisfied. He's propitiated. So it's important to see that very thing for the new covenant here. Now, these scriptures, of course, along with Hebrews 8, verse 6, refer specifically and only to the new covenant with the church. But now, there's another covenant to come, as I gave you a glimpse a moment ago, and that's in verses 8 to 13. God found fault with the people and said, "Their days are coming," that's future, declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant in the future with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." Now, isn't it amazing, the people of Israel and Judah? Israel refers to the 10 tribes that were lost when they went into sin and disobedience. Judah refers to Benjamin and Judah, the two tribes that stayed with the Lord, not for long, only about 150 years, and then they went off as well. And all those tribes are lost, but they're not lost to God. God knows where every one of Abraham's seed is. And on the day when he decides to take the church off the earth and deal again with Israel, he's going to find all the seed of Israel and bring them to himself. And only then will God give them their new covenant, which will virtually be the same as ours. Now, here the writer is helping the legitimate Jewish converts, and probably the bogus believers as well, that God has a future place for Israel, but Israel is now gone as far as a nation before God. He set them aside, and all that he had given them in the covenant of Moses is now put away. It's complete. And any Jew who wanted to go back to the old covenant with Israel had nothing to go back to. It was over. Oh, they could perform all the rituals, and they can have all the robes, and they can have all the feasts that they want to celebrate. But God says, "I have nothing to do with it anymore. I have put it away. I see everything through Jesus Christ and He alone." But the future God is preparing for Israel, and a new covenant will come. Now, let's take a look at this covenant that God is giving Israel. It's actually revealed in the Old Testament. In the book of Jeremiah 31:31-34, and also Hebrews 8:9-12, I put them together, and guess what? They are absolutely identical, except for one phrase in verse 9 there, where it says they turned away from him, and Jeremiah says they broke the covenant, and when God was a husband with them. But that has no bearing on the fact that the exact words are repeated in the New Testament, what God is going to do. Now, this is one of the great theological battlegrounds, and here's why. Christianity through the centuries has been characterized by the idea that God is now working with the church, and if he's working with the church, well, he threw Israel away. Well, God hasn't done that. Those who believe that believe in the replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is just put aside for now, but preserved. And he has the church that he is dealing with. Now, keep that in mind. The two views have evolved from that. The church is a continuation of dead and buried Israel, or the church is completely different from Israel that is preserved. Let's take a look at this and see it. Now, you have to understand the time period. Remember I said when I said in the biblical hermeneutics, one of them was to not only look at the context, but to look at the history of it. The history is of what happened at that particular time. When the people of Israel were coming into the church in the book of Hebrews, the year was somewhere between 50 to 62, 65 AD. 15-year period, all right? But guess what was going on? The temple ministry was still involved. They were still sacrificing the Jews. They had the temple in Jerusalem. But God was going to destroy this, and he did it in 70 AD. Even Jesus predicted it. Look, truly he said, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And God poured out his wrath in 70 AD and took it all away. Now, 70 AD from the time of Christ on the cross was approximately 38 to 40 years. So almost 40 years God gave believers in Israel to move out of there and move into the church. And those that didn't were lost forever because God destroyed everything that was there. And it was because of their rebellion to reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, today we have those who believe that God forgot about Israel and has no place for them in the future, and that the church has taken its position. And generally speaking, that's those who believe in amillennialism. What is amillennialism? Well, it's the belief that God has no place in the future for a 1,000-year period where God is going to bring the Jews into a millennial age. So amillennialism believes that one day in the future, God is just going to come down, end everything, and send some to heaven and some to hell, and that's the end of things. Well, my Bible doesn't teach that, by the way. Amillennialism, though, by the way, may I say it to you, is probably believed by 85% of those who profess to be Christians. That's right. They're the vast majority. That's the Eastern Orthodox churches. That's the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Lutheran Church. That's the Reformed Church. That's the Anglican Church. That's the Methodist Church. That's even amazingly some Messianic Jews believe that. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Churches of Christ, the Christian Church. I wrote these down. The Disciples of Christ and a group called the Churches of Christ. That's the vast majority of Christendom who foolishly believes this, that God does not have a covenant with Israel anymore, that the covenant only belongs to the church. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And let's take a look and see that, because there's six features of the new Israeli covenant to come that are going to be there that is so similar to the church's covenant with Christ. What are they? Take a look. They would know and desire to do God's will. That's chapter 8, verse 10 of our studies today. Number 10c, they would enjoy a privileged and unique relationship with God. Verse 11, they would know God directly with full knowledge. Verse 12, they would experience permanent forgiveness of their sins. And number 5, Israel, like the church, would live forever. That's not in these passages here, but it is in Ezekiel 37, verse 14, the dry bones of Israel. And number 6, they would have a perfect, sinless, forever high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, these features are not the Mosaic covenant, but they're the better covenant that God is going to give. And let's read them ourselves. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor and say to one another, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And number 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is absolute and obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So there you have it, 38 years for God giving them to move over to the new one, which was the church, not Israel yet. That's to come in the future. And the Jewish priesthood was gone forever. The Jewish temple in 70 AD was gone forever. Everything was destroyed, and everything biblical that was Jewish was gone forever, except the seed of Abraham would continue in unbelief. Now we come down to the closing. Israel now exists, of course, we know this, in Israel, in unbelief. Yet it is there, and it is preserved as it has been for decades, as it has been for centuries, and it has been for millenniums of time, until God will finish building his church. That's the work of God right now, his church and nothing else. And that was promised to Peter. And biblically, in the eyes of God today, no one can become a Jew unless they are legitimately the preserved physical seed of Abraham. And by the way, because everything was destroyed, all the records that the Jews had in the temple are destroyed, there is not a Jew on the face of the earth today who claims to be a Jew who can prove that they are a Jew. And we discover as well that it doesn't matter, because those who are the seed of Abraham and are not in the church of Jesus Christ, when that time comes, God is going to bring them out into the place where he will give them a new covenant. And do you remember what we just read a moment ago? They are not going to have bad hearts. They're going to have a new heart. So they will, like us, be able to obey the covenant that God is giving them. Indeed. So today, the name of Abraham is to be revered as far as a person, but having no place in their faith. The name of Moses has no place for faith today. The name of Aaron, or even the name of Mohammed, these are all people in religious groups that have great honor for them, and that is fine, but it has nothing to do with saving them. It has no place. And the only thing that will save you or me today is to come into the church of Jesus Christ with a surrendered heart and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And until you're willing to surrender yourself and say to the Lord, I'm going to throw down my arms, that is, my right to will and do my pleasure, and allow Jesus Christ, the one who made me and created me, the one who gave me new life or will give me new life, and the one who died for my sins, can come into my life, I will have no life worth living. And so I simply ask, are you saved today? Do you know that for sure? Going to church doesn't save anyone. Being baptized doesn't save anyone. Being a child of a preacher or a missionary doesn't save anyone. The only things that saves you is putting Christ in the forefront of your life. And you know, Peter said that in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12. He said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I can say no more and I can do no more, but I trust and pray you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, oh, how pure and lovely is your word. In it we can find salvation full and free, offered to no one else but those who are willing to receive your Son as their God Most High and as their Savior. Lord, I pray simply that anyone out there listening to this message, that they will yield their hearts to your very being and ask you to live and rule in their lives, as you promised long ago, even to our forefather, Adam and Eve. And yet they rejected you in the beginning, but then they received you too, and they are in the presence of God for all eternity. I thank you, God, for saving me, my wife, my family, my brothers and sisters in this church family, and all the believers in the body of Christ, that you opened our eyes to see Jesus clearly, who is and was what he promised to be. I pray deeply and sincerely, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit will open every sin-closed eye, that they might come and see Jesus now, confessing their sins and calling on him to save them. And for us who are saved, O God, sweep over our souls and see if there's any wickedness, any failure, any self-love that still is on the throne, and that's displeasing to you. And bring deep conviction, Lord, for us to cast it aside and to put you there as the throne for God. And lastly, Lord, I cannot forget the dire situation we're all in. And that's why I'm here today and our church isn't meeting in personal fellowship because of this lethal viral pandemic. Father God, still many people are dying. I just saw the statistics this week. There were over 70,000 Americans that alone died from this virus. Please, oh God, deliver us from this virus. Take it away and that we might return to a normal, but only a normal that places you in the forefront of our lives in living. And now, Lord, may all these things I pray in the great and wonderful and merciful and loving name of the Lord Jesus Christ be true by your will, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.